Morning, everybody. God bless you. He is good. Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles, please come over with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And while you're headed there, a couple of things for you very quickly. Want to remind you that tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day, and the church office is going to be closed. Our Monday evening classes won't be meeting this week because of the holiday. And we just want to encourage everybody to reflect on the meaning of the day and give thanks to the Lord that there were those who were willing to sacrifice their lives for our freedom. It's a good day, not only to look back, but to look ahead and ask God that He would continue to guard our freedoms. Please be sure to keep phase two in your prayers. We're very excited to see the progress that's taking place day by day, little by little. We're watching it every day, and it's really cool to see those guys scrambling around up there. And please continue to ask the Lord for good weather and for supernatural provision as we move ahead. Don't forget that our missions team is getting ready to head to the nation of Nepal in about a month and a half. And right now we are collecting various kinds of items for the ministry to children that are folks will be doing there. We are also collecting items for the medical clinic that we're going to be operating. Please check the flyer that's in your program today for more information on what you can bring and how you can bless the people of Nepal. And please keep the team in your prayers. Romans chapter 1. And if you've missed any services lately, then I really want to recommend to you that you listen to Pastor Glenn's messages from Romans so far. We've only really just started Romans, but Pastor's been sharing some fantastic insights about the righteousness of God and the good news of the gospel. And as we're going to move today through the end of chapter 1 and touch a little bit into chapter 2, we do need to take a moment just to circle back a little bit. We need to have the bigger picture of Romans 1 in our minds so we can see how God has graciously made a way of escape for us. So let's pray together, and then I'm going to read from the scriptures. And the title of my message this morning is Handed Over. Handed Over. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the beautiful name of Jesus, Lord. We thank you, Father, this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, for the blessings of liberty, Father. Thank you for those who paid the price, Lord, for us to enjoy our freedoms. And Lord, at this time of year especially, we pray that you would bring your comfort, Lord, to families that have been bereaved because of war. And Father, we pray that in your mercy and grace, you would look down with favor upon our nation and continue to secure us, Lord, in liberty, Lord, and in prosperity. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that's a lamp for our feet and the light for our pathway. Jesus, you said that the word of God is like seed, so we pray, Lord, that over these next few minutes, our hearts would be good soil that can receive and bear fruit from the seed of the word of God. Jesus, you said that the words you speak to us, they are spirit and they are life. And so we pray that you'd send your spirit now and minister life to us from the scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 of Romans 1, and as I do, I'm going to pause here and there just to review a little bit of what we've been exploring about the gospel and the righteousness of God. Verse 15, Paul says, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? He says, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And why does Paul say that the gospel is the power of God that saves people? He says in verse 17, "For in it," meaning in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is his righteous and perfect character. It's also the righteous deed that God performed in order to bring people eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the good news, is the message that tells people just what he's done to save us. The gospel is you and I telling people how Jesus opened the door for people to be adopted by a loving heavenly Father, as we heard from our guest speaker last week. And why do we have such a desperate need for this message? Paul tells us in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness." Scripture teaches us that God has wrath against sin. God's wrath is not a bad mood or some kind of irritability. It's not the kind of emotion-driven anger that you and I know, but it's the just response of a holy God to evil. When the Father releases his wrath against sin, he is always perfectly fair and rational and appropriate. Paul says that God's wrath is being revealed or displayed. This means that we can already see it operating and having its effect on the human race. And Paul also says that God is releasing his wrath against two kinds of evil. There's evil we commit against God, which he calls ungodliness. And second, there are the sins that we commit against others, against each other, which he calls unrighteousness. And why do we need the gospel so desperately? It's because God's wrath is being released into people's lives, not only in eternity, but in the here and now. And this is why we need the good news. Paul also explains why God is justified in releasing his wrath against the wicked. In verse 19, he says, "It's because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Man moved away from serving God. We failed to glorify him. That means we failed to worship him the way he deserves. And then, adding insult to injury, we even ceased being thankful to him. The result, Paul says, was that our inner man became degraded. And Paul goes on in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." The fruit of that false wisdom was turning away from God and turning towards idolatry. Man's God-given creativity became demonic cleverness. And Paul says that in the process of time, mankind ended up degrading himself by offering worship to idols of every kind of creature. And that's just about as far as we've come in Romans. And now I'm going to read on through, beginning with verse 24. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness." Aren't you glad you're not me today? It's quite a list, isn't it? "They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving," which means without natural affection, "unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? These are incredibly profound words, and they are words that are much in the minds of people today. It's easy for us to read this passage and immediately get lost in the social and political controversies of the year 2016. That would be a mistake. I don't mean to suggest that Paul has nothing to say that can help our society, because he says things here that need to be said and that need to be heard. However, we can't properly understand the parts of Romans 1 that people consider controversial unless we understand what comes before and what comes after. And today I want to share with you from Romans 1 and 2 three great deeds that God has performed in order to reveal his perfect goodness, his righteousness. Three great deeds that show us that God is a good and a righteous creator. The first one is this: God has handed mankind over to sin and to its consequences. God has handed over the Gentile world, and indeed all of mankind, to its sin. He is allowing us to reap the consequences of our rejection of God and of his ways. This reveals his righteousness expressed in his justice and expressed in his wrath. Paul says in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. What does it mean to say that God gave them up? Now, this is an expression we've just seen that Paul uses repeatedly in this passage, and so we need to understand it. The Greek word is paradidomi. Would you say that with me? Paradidomi. And it means to hand something over. Now, this can be symbolic. For example, if you're defending a city and you decide that you have to surrender your city to the invader, you would use this word. You're handing it over. It can also be handing something over quite literally. For example, almost every time that the Gospels tell us that Jesus was betrayed, this is the word that was used by the Gospel writers, that he was handed over, paradidomi. And Paul tells us here that because of idolatry, God handed mankind over to uncleanness. This is the wrath of God in operation as God begins to withdraw the restraint of his Holy Spirit from people. He stops opposing their descent into sin as he once did. We see the Lord's holiness in this way all the way back in the book of Genesis, when God said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." You see, church, God is slow to anger. Aren't you glad about that? God is slow to anger, but his patience with man is not inexhaustible. And at some point, if we continue to push aside his love and his warnings, he will simply allow us to pursue whatever it is that we are longing for in the place of him. This is a frightful judgment that God would hand us over to our sin and to its consequences. Pastor Glenn shared a couple of weeks ago that seeing these things happening in our society doesn't mean judgment is coming. It means that judgment is already here. Paul says the first stage of this process was to give them over to uncleanness. This word uncleanness in the Greek simply means impure living. In fact, this word is the exact opposite of the word that the Lord Jesus used in the Beatitudes when he spoke about people who were pure in heart. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And this word is the exact opposite of that. In other words, God, in his wrath, allowed people to just become impure in heart. And this refers to different kinds of moral corruption. Paul says they dishonored their own bodies and each other. Uncleanness can mean sexual immorality, sexual impurity, but it doesn't have to. That's not always the case. And this is God's wrath revealed at work against the world because of its idolatry. Next, Paul says in verse 26 that because of idolatry, God also gave them over. He handed them over to what he calls vile passions. And that word vile is translated in different ways in English. Your version may use the word shameful or dishonorable or degrading. And as we saw in our text this morning, there is no doubt there that Paul is speaking specifically of homosexuality. Bible scholars believe that Paul mentioned women first there because it was more shocking in his time to think of women engaging in those things. But in any case, he describes homosexual activity by either sex as the result of a shameful lust. And we need to linger here for a moment out of necessity and ask the question, how can we who live in the year 2016 consider these words? How should we consider these words? Were these words of Paul just for his own day, or were they just for people of his own background? Should we ignore this passage as being outdated and as being unnecessarily offensive? Not at all. Church, the Word of God is not limited to a certain time or to a certain culture. Many people, even those who profess to be a part of Christ's church, have criticized these words in recent years. But these are not the words of men. They are the words of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul's statements here are a part of sacred scripture, and they remain binding upon the people of God. In this day of sexual revolution, may the Lord help us to remember how he said the scripture cannot be broken. And these words remain relevant in every place and in every century. They still have their power and they still hold their purpose, which is to teach us about the will of God and his plan for the human race. You know, despite the claims of some, Paul was not afraid of homosexuality. Neither was he ignorant about it. In fact, in the first century AD, homosexuality was far more common than it is today. Actually, we can say without any hesitation whatsoever that homosexuality was commonplace and it was everywhere. Did you know that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals? I have to wonder how Christians in America would react if our next 15 presidents were all homosexual. I will spare you the specifics, but let it suffice to say that homosexuality was a major feature, a known feature of both the Greek and the Roman civilization, and everybody knew it. The homosexual rights movement has tried to convince people that passages like this can be safely ignored by believers. They seek to create distinctions or exceptions in the text that Paul never makes and that no Jewish or Christian writer of Scripture ever imagined. Contrary to what some are saying today, Paul's purpose is not merely to condemn homosexual relationships in which one of the parties is being taken advantage of. Neither does Paul say that God approves of homosexuality when the parties are in a committed relationship. Instead, Paul points us to the order of creation, to what the Creator has done and how the Creator has organized what he has made. And you know, Jesus did the same. Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. By the way, that may help you the next time that somebody, well-meaning or not, tells you that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Only a man and a woman can make the one flesh bond that God says he designed for the human race, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said as well. Paul ties the appearance of homosexuality in society to idolatry. It is a symptom of man defying his maker and pushing the creator away. And Romans 1 reveals a progression, a downward spiral in which little by little, God is stepping out of the way and handing us over to our own desires. As we read this passage, maybe you noticed that sad progression, which is really what this chapter is about. Paul says we've gone from honoring God to dishonoring God to dishonoring ourselves. And then he says we even went beyond that to the point where he says in verse 26 that we actually now have a passion for what is dishonorable and encourage others to do dishonorable things. In reality, these are only more attempts on the part of mankind to take away from the Creator his right to say how his creation should work and how it should operate. One other thing I want to say before we move away from these verses, and it's that Paul never says that homosexuality is the worst of all sins or that it is a sin from which people cannot be saved. I believe it was common for Paul to see homosexuals come to a vibrant faith in Christ and be transformed by his love and his power. We saw this in Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, where sexual sin of all kinds was rampant. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says, such were some of you. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with the same-sex attraction or struggling with your identity, I want you to know that you can be transformed. And it's not the transformation that society wants to offer you nowadays. You may be a homosexual or anything else that is named on that list of sins, but we all need Jesus. Some people don't want to change. But others have longed to change, and they've been changed, and we've seen it in this church and elsewhere. Anyone who finds himself on that list can be transformed and put into right standing with God. That's the love that God has for you. That's the power of the gospel. All right, let's move on now. We've seen that because of idolatry, God handed the nations over to uncleanness and to vile passions. And now in verse 28, Paul says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, he handed them over to a debased mind." So Paul says the body and the passions have been degraded, and now he says the mind has been degraded or debased. Or your Bible may use the more old-fashioned language that some of you will remember that speaks about a reprobate mind. What is a reprobate or a debased mind? In Greek, that word means that you have evaluated something for quality. Have you ever watched Antiques Roadshow? And they bring this gizmo in and they think it's going to be worth $1 million and it's worth $1.85, right? In the Greek, this word means that something has been evaluated for quality and found lacking. It's been tested and come up short and it has been disapproved. There's an illustration from Paul's day, which is helpful, and it may be actually what Paul was thinking of because it's in the Old Testament. In the ancient world, this word described money that had gone bad. Now, this is not a problem we have today, although some of us do think the dollar is going south quickly. But remember, in the ancient world, the common people's money was often silver. And there was such a thing as reprobate silver. It was silver coins that had gone bad and become tarnished. And eventually, if it wasn't dealt with, a small silver coin that had gone bad could become worthless and a merchant would no longer take it. What a picture this is for us. Something, silver, that was so precious and beautiful and useful could eventually become so ruined that it was no longer useful at all. It was reprobate silver. And in just the same way, the Holy Spirit is telling us here that our minds can become tarnished and ruined for good and wholesome things. Paul makes a pun in the Greek language here. What he says in Greek actually is that because people thought it was worthless to know God, he let them have a worthless mind. What's the fruit of a worthless mind? A ruined mind reaps a terrible harvest that is set forth in that awful catalog of 20 plus sins, some of which we can see spreading like a fire in our own society. They are things that Paul says are not fitting. They are not appropriate, meaning that they are shocking things which even the Gentiles would have to admit are improper and destructive. And in that frightful list, Paul says such people are inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, and unloving. And this is what we see in our society. That means that people lack natural affection. It's a very specific word for a type of affection or love in the Greek. Natural affection, that is something that we see so much of in our day when normal human empathy seems to be disappearing. Paul goes on to say that such people, they become unforgiving and heartless, merciless. When you read of some of these crimes and things that take place and you say, that is completely heartless. Who could do that? The church, this is not the anti-gay chapter in the Bible. This is the chapter that says, this is what we've become and this is where we're headed if we don't return to God. What an indictment of human nature. In his righteousness, expressed in his wrath and justice, God has handed man over to uncleanness, to degrading passions, and he's allowed us to develop a worthless mind that invents evil instead of seeking God. Okay, everybody take a breath. Are you ready for some good news today? I know I am. Thank God in Christ Jesus, there's plenty of good news always for those who want it. Amen. The first great deed that God performed to show that he's a righteous creator was this. He handed us over to sin and to its consequences. The second great deed that God has done to show us his righteousness is this. God has handed over his own son to take away sin. Back in verse 15, where we started our reading, Paul said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The good news is that although God has handed us over to sin, as he is justified in doing, he has also done something about our plight. He has handed over his son to take away our sin. You know, when God handed us over to sin, it was a righteous expression of his wrath. But when he handed over his own son to death, it was a righteous expression of his love and his mercy. And the gospel tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ has satisfied and paid that wrath of God against sin so that anyone who trusts in that blood can go free. We spoke about that Greek word paradidomi, and we said it means to hand something over. For example, when Jesus was betrayed, But you know, there's more to that story than that. The Bible, of course, certainly does say that Judas handed him over and that he was handed over to Pontius Pilate. But you know, behind the scenes of that drama, there was a hidden drama taking place. More than Judas, more than any man, the father was the one who was handing over the son. Later on in Romans, you know, there's a famous passage where Paul will ask the question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. Say that with me. Delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely give us all things? And you won't be surprised to hear that Paul was using that same word there, paradidomi, saying he handed him over for us all. It's as if God were saying, because I'm holy and righteous, I had to hand you over to the consequences of your sin. But because I love you so much, here's my son. I'm handing him over so that you can go free instead. What other God has done this? What a father we have. His holiness required him to let me go my own way, but his love compelled him to do whatever he could to save me, even at such a cost to himself. The well-known author, Bible College president, and pastor Erwin Lutzer said it like this: we are more evil than we could have ever feared, but we are more loved than we could ever have imagined. Christ himself, the King of glory, came and he willingly handed himself over. Back in Galatians 2, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the same word. He loved me and handed himself over for me. Later in Galatians, Paul says the same thing in chapter 5. He says, Christ has loved us and handed himself over for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. This is the good news of our salvation. This was God's ultimate act of goodness, the ultimate demonstration of his noble character, the ultimate proof of his goodwill towards the human race, despite all of our wickedness and all of our pushing him away. You remember that Jesus told a parable about some wicked men who did not want to submit to his leadership. And those men said, Jesus said, that they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. But in spite of all our rebellion, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What amazing love. God showed the world his perfect, righteous character by handing us over to sin. He showed us his righteous character by handing over his son. And finally, God demonstrates his righteousness in this. Number 3, God is now inviting us to hand our own lives over to him. When he handed us over to sin, it demonstrated his righteousness expressed in his wrath and justice. When he handed over Jesus, it demonstrated his righteousness expressed in love and mercy. But as he invites you and me today to hand ourselves into his fatherly embrace, he shows the world his patience and his kindness. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, Paul says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Worship team, you can return, please, if you would. You know, over the centuries, people have debated exactly who is it that Paul is speaking to in this passage. Who is the man that is judging people? Some think that it's just a rhetorical device, a common tactic of ancient writers. They would sometimes make their case by pretending to have an argument with an imaginary opponent. Others think that Paul is speaking to the Jewish people because Jewish people had always taken extreme offense at the idolatry and homosexuality of the Gentiles. And so Jewish people might not have thought that they were under this sentence of judgment in Romans 1. But as we move deeper into Romans, we're going to see that Paul is aiming his big guns at both Jews and Gentiles. And I think that his remarks here are meant to include everyone, especially anybody who judges others hypocritically or who believes that he might somehow be exempt from the judgments of God. And this will ultimately lead Paul in the next chapter to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul wants us to realize that each and every one of us can be found in that listing somewhere in that terrible catalog of sins. Whether you're a Jewish person or a Greek person in 55 AD, or whether you're an American in 2016, no, you might not have done everything the Greeks and Romans did in that list, but certainly each and every one of us can feel our own susceptibility to sin. Who among us has not been proud or envied somebody else? Who among us has never withheld mercy or kindness from somebody who needed it? Which of us has never sinned? Everybody has. And that's why the gospel needs to come to everyone so it can save everyone, the Jew first, as well as the Greek, as well as the 21st century American. Paul said, I am ready to preach the gospel. God's question to you and me today is whether we are ready to hear the gospel and respond to it. Are we ready to stop running away from God's loving appeal to our own hearts? Are we ready to hand ourselves over to him just as he was willing to hand over his own son for love's sake? Let's not make the mistake that so many people were making in Paul's day and that they're making in our day too. Paul asks us in verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do we look down our noses at what some people are calling an outdated belief? Friends, I hope not, because the old-fashioned message of the gospel reveals to us the only God who loved you enough to hand over his son for you. All of us have experienced that goodness. Jesus said he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. And all of us have known his forbearance. When we commit a sin and there doesn't seem to be any consequence for it, that doesn't mean that God has overlooked it. Paul says, this is God's forbearance with us. The Father, out of sheer mercy, is simply refraining from rendering immediate punishment for sin. And all of us have seen his long suffering. That's a word we don't use much anymore, but we would say today his patience. And in Greek, that word means the opposite of being short-tempered. Seems like it would be a useful thing, a useful word to have, right? Long-tempered? We don't have that word. But aren't you glad that God isn't short-tempered? He's long-tempered. Paul exhorts us not to be foolish. We need to be wise, he says, and realize that God's failure to judge us up to this point has been a pure act of kindness on his part. And we should take advantage of that mercy and take our opportunity, he says, to turn to him today in repentance. That means a change of mind, and it means a change of heart, and it means a change of direction before it may become too late. Peter tells us the very same thing in 2 Peter 3. You know this one. Peter says, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's merciful kindness is meant to soften our hearts and to help us to realize that we can and we should return to him in faith and in trust. Just as God handed over his son, so now in turn, the greatest need that you and I have is to hand our own selves over to him and be saved. Three powerful things that God has done to show the world his perfect and righteous character. He handed mankind over to sin, showing his wrath and justice. He handed Christ over for sin, showing his love and mercy. And now he invites you and me to hand our lives over to him to free us from sin, showing us his goodness and his kindness. Amen. Come on, would you stand with me and let's give Jesus praise for his salvation today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Come on, let's sing together about our mighty Savior and the mighty salvation he offers.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations.
To acknowledge that we have need of him, and as he said, to repent, turn away from our own way and turn towards him, come home to him. If you're not sure that you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to invite Jesus into your life so that you can know God's forgiveness and God's peace. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I want to ask everybody to bow your heads with me and close your eyes if you would. And I just want to ask you to raise your hand today. If you're here and you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior for the first time, maybe you've never prayed a prayer to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Would you raise your hand if that's you? Lift it up high. Come on, lift those hands. I see one or two hands. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody else, you would say, I need Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I need his peace. in my life. The Bible says that as many as did receive him, to those people he gave the power to become the children of God. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your sin may be. Your sin might be one of the worst sins on any of those horrible lists that we read. God says, come now and let's reason together. He says, let's talk about this. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them to be as white as snow. We're all going to pray a prayer out loud together to receive Jesus as Lord. And I hope you'll pray with me. I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer with me in just a moment, but what I want you to do is I want you to extend your arms to the Lord, and we're going to hand our lives over to him this way. I know we usually lift our arms this way, but can you lift your arms this way? Because I want you to extend your arms to the Lord and hand yourself over to him just as he handed over Christ for us, in the same way we're handing ourselves back to him. Would you pray this with me? Say, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And I'm sorry for my sin. I need your forgiveness and your peace. Jesus, I confess you as Lord. And I turn from my own ways now. I believe you died for me. I believe God raised you from the dead for me. Forgive my sins. Give me eternal life. I hand myself over to you now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you. Amen. Amen. Come on, give him a hand of praise. Lord. If you prayed a prayer like that this morning for the first time, then as soon as we conclude our service with prayer in just a couple moments, I'm going to invite you to come to the front. Our pastors and prayer teams will be here. We would love to meet you and put some materials into your hand that will help you get started in a new life of walking with Jesus every day. And for the rest of us, can I ask you to lift your hands up to the Lord again? And I just want to pray for you and pray for all of us about these issues. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for ransoming us at the cost of the blood of your Son. And Jesus, I pray that you would help us to live pure for you, to live godly for you. Lord, and if there's anybody here who feels that their silver has become just a little tarnished, Lord, would you cleanse us right now? Lord, your word says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, maybe not for the first time, but once again this morning, we hand our lives over to you. Lord, and like gleaming silver, we want to be precious and beautiful and useful in your sight, Lord. We want to have a first love experience with you. And so we hand ourselves over to you afresh now. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's sing it again from that part. It says, take me as you find me. Come on, sing that.
So take me as you find me. All my fears and fears.